want to say a word of welcome to everybody who is watching online, and we're really glad that you have joined us as well. Before I move into the message today, you've already heard about lake baptism. I simply want to reiterate, if that's your next step, please, please use this opportunity and take it. Speak to someone on the staff, and we can make sure you get dunked today in the lake in the name of Jesus. This has been a pretty incredible week, hasn't it? I mean, we have had lots of peaceful protests, and there have been riots. There has been looting. We have had a curfew in our own city because there have been credible threats to law enforcement and for there's credible threats of violence. We're still kind of reeling, I think, from what does it mean for us to begin reopening our economy because of the coronavirus, and the number of infections are rising. And I don't know about you, but I can feel flooded. I can feel overwhelmed. I know several of you have told me that you have learned to deal with this because you stopped watching the news. And I can totally get that. But I keep seeing a couple of questions pop up on social media, even some directed to me on email. And the questions go like this. The first question is, where is God in all of this? And the second question is, where is the church? You know, does the church have anything to say? What does God think about all this? And so today I want to talk to you about two key promises of God. The first is God's promise of justice. And the second is God's promise of mercy. Now, it's always a challenge when you talk about justice. Because in our culture, who we are, our background, even the color of our skin, shapes how we think about justice. Some of you are still sickened by the picture of Derek Chauvin with his knee on George Floyd's neck saying, "I can't breathe." And you are outraged, and understandably. Others of you are really outraged at the violence we've seen in some of the protests. Now, most of the protests have been peaceful. But you have seen pictures of people hauling television sets out of Target that they did not pay for. You have seen people burn police cars, even in the city of Columbia. You have seen people try to provoke police into a reaction. And you're outraged by this. A lot of us know law enforcement officers, respect them. And there is a feeling that now everyone who wears a badge has been thrown under a bus because of the actions of a few, sometimes literally thrown under a bus. I don't know, some of you are just weary. You're weary. If you are of a certain age, you may be thinking, well, I thought we settled all of this in the 60s and 70s. Well, not quite. Or maybe you think, well, you know, I'm not a racist. I don't see why these other people are acting this way. Or maybe you are thinking, how long, O Lord, how long must we hear another story about another act of violence against somebody because of their race? Now, if you're not a Jesus follower, you do have a serious question to confront. You're probably not aware of it, but the question is there. Because when we begin to talk about justice, who gets to decide what is just? Is what is just decided by the majority? In other words, if this is what the majority agrees is right, does that make it right? Now, I grew up my early years in the segregated South. I was taught that that was right. Did it make it right? No, of course not. So we can't rely on what the majority says is right. That is exactly the action that can lead to segregation. Do we rely on those who have power to determine what is right? That's what led to apartheid in South Africa. Maybe you would say, well, what is right is as long as no one gets hurt. But here's the interesting thing. Hurt is dependent on the person. You know this if you have children or had children or your children have now grown up. Because when your children were small, you could pinch them and it hurt, right? And they could pinch you and you just kind of laughed. see hurt depends on the person. If you are a Jesus follower, our standard of what is just, what is right, what is wrong, is not left up to us. It is up to God. God is the one who decides what is right and what is wrong. And it grows out of his character. We're told this in Psalm 33:5. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. Now listen to those words again. The Lord loves righteousness and justice, and the earth is full of his unfailing love. There are three marks of God's character in this one verse. First of all, God is righteous. He loves right conduct, right thinking, right decisions. And because he is God, he gets to decide what is right. Now, this is very important. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus, if you would say, I am saved and I'm going to heaven, before you declare your way is right, you need to check it out with God. God gets to decide for you. God is also just. He is full of justice. Now, when we think about justice, a lot of images come to mind. Some of us grew up in an era where there were a lot of Westerns on TV, and justice was a sheriff with a badge and a sidearm, a six-shooter. But justice is actually about making decisions. It is about making the right decisions in the situation. So how do governments make decisions? Do governments make decisions based on what is fair for all concerned? Or do governments sometimes make decisions based on who has power and who has money? Well, that's not real hard to figure out. God, because he is God, says, no, I am going to make decisions based on what I know to be right, based on my character, and I will make decisions by my own standard. So before we make a decision, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, what must you do? You must ask God, is this the just decision? And then we're told in this verse that God fills the earth with his love. And this is where Judaism and Christianity are different than all other forms of religion. The God we worship is a God of love. And he fills the earth with his love. He makes decisions based on his love. And his justice and righteousness are rooted in his love. And so out of God's character, God promises to bring justice. In Psalm 9, verses 7 and 8, we're told, The Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He rules the world in righteousness, and he judges the peoples with equity. In other words, God is a judge, both concurrent in history. God judges people and nations as history goes along. And then there is a final judgment, and God's decisions are always going to be equitable. They're always going to be fair. Now, there's a danger when we think about God's justice. And the danger is this. I want God to judge you, but I think I'm okay. I especially want God to judge you when you do something that hurts me. So later on in this same psalm, Psalm 9, the psalmist says this, Lord, see how my enemies persecute me. Have mercy and lift me up from the gates of death. In other words, God, stick it to them. Have mercy on me. Anybody here guilty of that attitude? I want you to know this is the heart of racism. I want something for me that I don't care if you get. In fact, I don't even want it for you. I want you to be held accountable, but I want mercy for me. That is the heart of racism. So let's get real. You and I are accountable for our lives. Everything you do, every thought you have, every action you take, decision you make, you're accountable for it. We are told in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verse 12, This is John speaking. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. You and I have to wrestle with this question. What have I done that deserves judgment? I don't know about you, but that's an uncomfortable list. But everything that you do is known to God. And there is a punishment for what we do. Romans 6:23, the first part of the verse says, "For the wages of sin is death." This is what sin deserves. You deserve to die because you have sinned. You say, "Well, my sins aren't that bad." See, that's looping back to this same attitude. My sins are small. Your sins are big. Now, think with me for a minute. How does death come into a life because of sin? Death starts because it attacks your own soul. Your soul starts to shrivel. It starts to die. And you've seen this in the lives of people who do not try to live under God's guidance, God's care, God's protection. They eventually become self-absorbed. They can become bitter. They are controlled by hate or by hurt. And that defines their life. Are those pleasant people to be around? No. No. And by the way, if you are dating one of those people, run away, run away, run away. Free advice. So do we think that Derek Chauvin deserves punishment for the murder of George Floyd? Well, what about Gregory and Travis McMichael, who shot Ahmaud Arbery in Brunswick, Georgia, back in February? Or what about Roy Bryant and J.W. Milam, who killed Emmett Till in Mississippi in 1955? Do these people deserve punishment for their sins? Yes. Well, what about the people in the late 50s and the 1960s who said the doors of Alice Drive Baptist Church are open for white people, but not for blacks? Do they deserve judgment? Or what about you? See, when you snicker because you meet someone and their name doesn't fit your cultural standard, and so you make fun of someone who has a name like Lakeisha or Jesus or Clay. Is that right? If you ever think about someone with a different skin color and say, you know, if those people would just try harder, if they would just not act up, we wouldn't have these problems. See, that's the subtlety of racism. And it's out there. And it's in here. Jesus said this in Matthew 7:3. "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye?" Those of you familiar with the 12 steps will know the fourth step is to take a fearless moral inventory. So I want to ask you this morning not to think about all your sins and everything that deserves judgment, but I want to ask you to think about racism, prejudice, and bigotry. Now, if you're not a Jesus follower, this doesn't apply to you. But if you are a Jesus follower, Jesus said, "Love your neighbor." And then you remember that there was a man who said, "Well, who's my neighbor?" Because he wanted to get this right. And Jesus told this story, I know you know this story, about a good Samaritan who rescued a Jewish man. You remember that story? What we forget is those people were two different races. It turned out the despised Samaritan was a better person than some of the elite Jewish leaders. So let me ask you some hard questions. Do you ever profile people? Do you ever think that black people are just inches away from getting out of control? Or that white people are just about to attack? Do you laugh at racist jokes? Do you quickly deny that you're a racist without asking God for His opinion? Do you cling to the idea of the mythic South that all the slaves were happy singing in the fields? Do you love your heritage more than your neighbor? Have you asked God to reveal to you your sins of bigotry and prejudice? Do you really try to understand people of a different racial background? Have you ever made decisions about hiring, where to send your kids to school, who you do business with, who you invite to your house based solely on race? How are you feeling? Any of those questions sting a little bit? I want to say this as clearly as I can. Racism is a sin, and God is going to judge that sin. He will judge individuals, and He will judge nations. Learn well the lesson of the Holocaust in World War II. That a nation that rises up and declares it to be racially superior will be judged by God. Just imagine that you're standing before God and God says from His judgment seat, now let's talk about your prejudice, your racism, your bigotry. How's that conversation going to go for you? God promises justice. Now, the good news is God also promises mercy. Ephesians 2, 4 through 5 says, but because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. Listen to what this verse says to us. That God has great love. The word great means you can't understand it. And God is rich in mercy. I get this picture of God on His throne. And beside His throne is this heap of mercy. And He keeps ladling it out with a heavenly shovel. And He never runs low. God is not stingy with mercy. He's rich in mercy. And God looks at us who are shriveled up by sin and He says, I don't want that for you. I want good for you. And God gives us grace. He saves us. He makes us alive because of the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus, which gives us power to have a new life. It is by grace you are saved, not by what you do. It's God's rich gift to you. And if you have never committed your life to Christ, if you've never said, you know, I want Jesus to be my Savior. If you've never asked Him to forgive your sins and come into your life and direct your life. Those three essential things. Then I implore you to take that next step today. Give your life to Christ and be forgiven and start a new life. If you have prayed that prayer, then you and I are to be agents of God's mercy. We are to be the carriers of this good news. Now, there's a verse in Isaiah that I think wonderfully describes what we are to do. It's Isaiah 1, 17. Learn to do right, seek justice, encourage the oppressed, defend the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. What do we need to do if you're an agent of mercy? You need to learn to do right. If you've ever dealt with a two-year-old, you know that doing right is a learned behavior. I grew up in the segregated South, as I said, and I heard people described based on the color of their skin in not very flattering terms. I remember the bathrooms and the water fountains that said whites only. I had to learn that that was not right. And so you go to your Heavenly Father, you read His Word, you grow your character to be like Jesus, to learn what is right. And then you seek justice. And justice is formed best when God's people say, God, show us what is right, and we will do that. Invite God to show you your sins, your own blind spots. Invite God to show you the sins of our country. When we say the Pledge of Allegiance, don't we say justice for all? And that means no matter what the color of your skin is, there should be a same treatment. I have thought over and over, and I wrote about this in the paper this week. If I had been in Minneapolis and I had a fake $20 bill, I don't know that I would know it was fake. And if I tried to give it to somebody to pay a bill, and then if a policeman came and cuffed me and I said, well, don't put me in the car yet because I'm kind of claustrophobic, what do you think that officer would do? And if I was down on the ground and I said, as a white man, I can't breathe, what do you think the officer would have done? There needs to be one standard justice for all. Martin Luther King Jr. said, I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they are not judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. And we need to encourage the oppressed. That's what Isaiah says. So we have to acknowledge that there are some oppressed people out there. They have been denied justice. Innocent people die. And so to encourage means we stand with them and we help them advance. Here at our church, we often talk about whispers from God. Those little God nudges. Well, I want you to know this week, God has not whispered to me. God has been shouting at me. God has said, Clay, you are a leader. You talk about it all the time. You're a person of influence. This is your time. And I have said, Lord, Lord, I do not want to do this. And He said, I want you to do this. And I said, no, Lord, please send Todd, not me. And so, part of what I feel like God has asked me to do was to join with some African-American pastors. We gathered for breakfast. 68 pastors, all denominations, black and white, gathered in this room this Wednesday. And we talked about what can we do. Now listen, pastors are really good at what? Talking, praying, and preaching. Okay, so we agreed that we were going to issue a statement. We agreed we were going to preach on racism in the next 30 days. Imagine 68 pastors preaching about racism in the next 30 days. And we promised that we were going to issue a statement saying that Jesus deplores racism and this is not who we are. And then somebody said in that meeting, let's have a march. And let's make it a march of police officers and preachers, pastors. And I wrote it up on the board because that was my job. And I could hear God saying to me, this is a good idea. You need to do this. And I said to Him, Lord, I'm not a marching kind of guy. He said, I want you to do this. And I said, Lord, I'm having knee surgery Monday. They're going to scope my knee. I'll be crippled. God said, I want you to do this. I said, Lord, I mean, what if I make somebody mad? I want you to do this. Lord, what if somebody leaves our church? I want you to do this. What if people don't like me very much anymore? I want you to do this. Lord, please send Todd. As far as I know, there has been nothing like this in the country. But next Sunday at 5:00, the police and the pastors are going to march against racism and for nonviolence. We're going to leave from Grace Baptist Church, 5:00. We're going to march to the courthouse. It's about 3 blocks. I may be on a walker. Nobody make fun of me. you're welcome to join us. I think it's time for God's people to stand up and say, this is the right way. What ultimately needs to happen in our world is the power and the love of Jesus. One small way to encourage the oppressed is to join together and march. We need to defend the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. These are the powerless people. Jesus said, serve these people. Whenever you do it to the least of these, my brothers, you do it unto me. It means don't judge the powerless. Seek to understand them. Now, I see this. When we do Operation Inasmuch, I see us going out serving our community. We don't care about the color of people's skins. We're just there to serve in the name of Jesus. I see this when we go and build ramps for people, and we're not really focusing on what the color of the skin is and the people of the people who live in that house. We're just there to help in the name of Jesus. I see this on small levels. I know that there are several families in our church. Several families in our church who have said, hey, we want to foster children. We want to adopt children because we love them in the name of Jesus. We don't care about the color of their skin. Some of you will remember Scott and Tanya Shipes. They were part of our church family for many years. And on a mission trip to Botswana, Scott really felt God speaking to him. And they became our missionaries to Botswana for 3 years. And now Scott serves a church in the upstate. You may also remember that Scott and Tanya, who had 4 children, adopted 2 African-American infant boys. That gave them 6 children. They are very brave people. And Scott posted something on Facebook this week I really want to share with you. These are his words. Scott said, I feel I have to share something because I have 2 black sons that I love dearly. 2 black sons who are looked at differently when we go out in public, who are confronted when running in a parking lot or a store when their white peers are not confronted, who are told indirectly that mediocrity is acceptable because they're black, as they watch their white peers who are told they can do more, who are asked, what sports do you play? And not, how are you doing in school? Who face racism from both white and black communities, particularly when they were infants, when their parents were asked, how are you going to raise a black child? The comments are not just, but are based on ignorance, stupidity, and hate. This is injustice, and it is wrong. We have had to fight hard for them all their lives to make sure they are treated justly and equally. We need to stand and defend the cause of those who have no power. And if you're a Jesus follower, you are called to be an agent of God's mercy. This is not optional. This is not an assignment you can give to Todd. This is your job. And you have to remember God's mercy is wide. It is so wide. As uncomfortable as I have made you feel about God's justice, I want to make sure you're just as uncomfortable with the wideness and the richness of God's mercy. Is anyone beyond the reach of God's mercy? Which means there is mercy for George Floyd, but there's also mercy for Derek Chauvin. There is mercy for Ahmaud Arbery, but there's also mercy for his killers, Gregory and Travis McMichael. There is mercy for Emmett Till, but there's also mercy for his killers, Roy Bryant and J.W. Milam. That starts to show us the radicalness of God's mercy and His grace. That there's mercy for those who, for their own brokenness and sinfulness, said no black people allowed in this church. There is mercy for those who fought for the wrong cause. There's mercy for those who were sold into slavery and for those who sold them into slavery. There is a wideness and a depth in God's mercy. There is mercy for you and for me. There's a great old hymn that tells us this. You may remember it. Oh, for the wonderful love he has promised. Promised for you and for me. Though we have sinned, there is mercy and pardon. Pardon for you and for me. Come home, come home. Ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling all sinners, come home. Let's pray. God, I thank you for mercy for my sins. Mercy for the sins of everyone in the reach of my voice. Even mercy for the sins of our country. Forgive us all of our sins, but especially in this week we think about our sins of racism and bigotry and prejudice. Forgive us. Heal our souls and heal our land. For those, Father, who do not know your mercy, let them come home today. Father, for those who are far from you, draw them to you. Father, for those who think violence is the answer, speak to their hearts, prick their conscience. Father, for those who are oppressed, remind them of your justice and your mercy. Father, I know your will is for everyone to come home to you. I pray that everyone would do your will. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for joining us for this service from Alice Drive Baptist Church. Alice Drive is one church with two locations. We have a location at the corner of Wise Drive and Loring Mill Road in Sumter. That location has services at 8:30 on Sunday morning, which is a traditional service, two contemporary services, one at 9:45 and one at 11, and then a service on Monday night for people who can't make it on Sunday, and that service is at 7 o'clock. We also have a location called Pocala Church. It meets in Pocala Springs Elementary School on Bethel Church Road in Sumter. That location has two services at 9:45 and 11. I hope we will see you in person very soon. I'm Clay Smith, the lead pastor at Alice Drive Baptist Church in Sumter. Check us out at alicedrive.org. God bless you. Hope to see you soon.